This morning, I'd like to dig deep into the Christian experience. And the title of my sermon this morning is that God is good. That we praise Him, that we worship Him because He is good. In many ways, He's the only option that we have. And yet the option is excellent. It's out of this world. It's something that we ourselves could not conceive because we were born broken. We were born in sin. And so it takes a long time before this sinks into us that there is a way of salvation. And that way is submission. Now I say this, by the way, you'll be interested that the word Islam, that means submission. It comes from the experience of Hagar and Ishmael. If you go to the Old Testament, you'll find that story because Hagar had been presented to Abraham. She was Sarah's handmaid. And Sarah cooked up this idea that Abraham could have a child. And so she brought Hagar into this formula, and then it went bad. Hagar began to mock Sarah. This was the heir. So now she's thinking, you know what? I've got status now. Sarah got angry. She went to Abraham. And like a wise man, he didn't want to have a problem with his wife, so he says, do to Hagar what you want. It's kind of a mean answer, but anyway. So she got sent. She ends up down in the desert. No water, no food. She cries out to God. Remember, she'd been with Abraham and his camp for a long time. She cries out to God and she says, God, what do I do? And the angel appears. And the angel's words were, go back to Sarah. Submit. That's the word in Scripture. Submit yourself. And go back. And that's where that line comes. And by the way, Islam is a huge religion. Millions of believers. Submission. I've always been touched by this. I lived there, you know, overseas in Pakistan. 200 plus million people. And I have never gone. I've landed in Arabia, but I've never gone to Arabia and stayed there. But I was living in Singapore. It's interesting that I never did this while I was there in Pakistan, 20, 30 miles from this site, but there's a place called Raiwind along the railway that goes north-south near Lahore. And every year there's a festival, there's a gathering that is the second largest in Islam. And I still remember flying in. Some of my Muslim friends took me out to this place. There were over 1 million people worshiping there. And here I am. I was dressed Pakistani, loose clothes and so forth. We went into that large encampment, and when people saw this foreign white person, they began to come over. They're offering me bottled water. They're offering me food. When they had their meals, they would come and just love on me. And of course, I could speak their language, and they would ask me, are you Muslim? And I would say, I'm a brother. I'm a Christian. I come from Jesus, Isa, who is Islam. It was a stormy day. When I boarded the bus to go out to Raiwind, all those Muslims in the bus looked at me funny. The conductor of the bus, he came back to me and I offered him money. And he said, "Are you going to Raiwin for worship?" I said, "Yes." And he said to me, "From you, I take no money. I honor you. Thank you for coming." I got there. They fed me. In the evening, the storm had kind of started. Actually, during the night, the whole campment got torn down by the wind. I decided I would leave and go back to the Adventist headquarters about 12, 15 miles away. Got on the bus. Just a few people, the rest were trying to get ready for the night there. And again, the conductor, a kid really, he refused the fare. "Where are you from?" I said, "I came from Singapore. I'm an American." "So why did you come?" I said, "I've lived here many years. You can tell I'm speaking your language." He said, "From you, I take no cash." We went a little way. The wind began to blow. There was rain outside and dry dirt going around with all this windstorm. A man calls from the highway and he says, "Please take me." It was an old man, long beard. The conductor goes to the door of the bus and the man calls out, "How much is the fare?" The conductor told him. He said, "I don't have enough. For God's sake, take me with you." And I was watching. And my hand went to my pocket. Here I'd paid nothing. And I thought, if he demands the money, I'll pay that. The conductor looked at me and he looked at this old man and he said, "Come on up." And so he sat down in his language. He was from the north. And he said, "Thank you so much. Thank you in the name of God. Bless you." I sat there and the conductor came and sat by me. We were only six or seven in the bus. And I finally spoke to this young man. He was asking me questions. I said, "You know what? I'm a Christian. I'm a foreigner. You treated me so well. I thank you for that. But let me tell you what real religion is. Real religion is what you did tonight with the old man." We don't say that as Christian. We don't say that as Islam. But what you have done this evening shows me that you are a follower of God, that you are going to do what's right, because your heart has told you, an angel has told you, God's Spirit has told you to do this. I said, I had my hand on my pocket, and I was going to pay his way if you did not do that. And then I have the joy of doing that. But you did it, and God will bless you. This morning, I want to stress here that to have a relationship with God is an experience where, in essence, we empty ourselves. We take our aspirations, we take our goals, and we say to God, "Fill me with what you have. I'm not the prime individual in this formula. I am your servant. I am someone that comes to you, and I'm full of things that are not right. Please take them. Something that is dear for me, something that is an idol in my soul, take it away. You have your way." You know that chorus we sing? It's so nice and lovely. "Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Now, interestingly, this comes out differently in different religions. In Islam, it comes out in strange ways. You'll see holy people in India as well, in Hinduism. They want to give themselves to God and soul. They'll sit outside in the sun. It's very hot there. They'll look at the sun, look at the sun, look at the sun, until they go blind. I'm not sure of all the thinking behind that, but just imagine if we, as Christians, we have a problem with our eyes, and we're looking around and we're seeing things, and we are drawn to those things that are not good for us. And we can't do anything about it. It's a habit of ours. And we say, God, take charge of my eyes. I can't control it. Please. I went in for cataract surgery. My wife had one, then the other. Seemed to turn out pretty good. I went in. The doctor looked at me, he says, I think I can do both. To me, it was like an assembly line. I went in, came out, healed for a while. My eyes are not as good as they used to be. Surgery really wasn't a big blessing. But I prize my sight. I want it. But I want it on condition that I have submitted my eyes to Jesus. Amen. I remember a man, he lost his children outside Lahore in a road accident. Some of those were terrible. This man, you found him winter or summer. He was wealthy. His kids were to get him out to the roadside along the freeway. And every day he was there in fresh white clothing, and he was wishing blessings on motorists that go by. In essence, he was praying for everybody that they would have a safe journey. I've never forgotten that. Winters are cold there. It's like California. Summers are terribly hot. The highest I saw was 126 in the shade. I drove a little Volkswagen, no air conditioner. That hot, you rolled up the window because the road heat that's coming off the road and is coming into the car is so hot that it will burn you on the face. You couldn't take it. You rolled it up. This is what you see in those other religions, but here we are, we're followers of Christ. How do we do this? How do we do this? I want to share with you several things. By the way, I'll interject here at this point that last night, a couple of us watched a YouTube, and it was presented by a Christian. His name is David Gibbs. You may want to write that down. It's a wonderful program, and it's about how good God is. Just briefly, back in the 50s, he was just a kid, 8 years of age, and his mom caught polio. She was in the kitchen when it really struck her. She must have had it for a while, and suddenly she begins to collapse. They called the ambulance, and her eyes filled with blood, and she makes it to the sofa, and her hands begin to curl up. The emergency service comes, and they cut a hole in her throat so she can breathe. And all the time, this woman is saying to her son, God does well. God is good. God is good. It was 2.5 years that the brother, the older sister, got to see the mother. And she says, God is good. This boy is saying to himself, give me a break. And it turns out that that woman repeatedly, with one pastor, then another, she pleads for some assignment. She'd been the church pianist. She'd gone to the conservatory and learned music. She could serve. She said that they'd be the first ones in the church and the last ones to leave. Any meeting that happened, they were there. She wanted to do something for God. First pastor says, you're broken. Church doesn't want you to come back. You got polio. You're afraid. Second pastor, you got to see this. But basically, he asked her to start a Sunday school at a new church. She didn't know what to do. She talked to God. She says yes. Next thing you know, she's down there in a bus company, begging for a bus, and it ends up in the end that that new church founded ended up with 5,000 people going to Sunday school and 25, whatever number of buses, painted in the church colors. They're taking these people to church. It's a marvelous story. Now I'm saying to you, if a woman broken like that could do that, what are we doing? Now the reason that this really strikes me is because in 1951, my sister caught polio. There was a missionary there in Pakistan. His name was Charlie Robbins. His wife was a doctor. They'd come. They were working out of our school where I ended up in the 60s. Charlie Robbins bought a Jeep, and he came down to where we were living. My father was the leader of the work at that time in Pakistan. This division of India and Pakistan had just happened a couple of years before with all the killing. About 1 million people died. And Robbins drove into the yard. I still remember that. I was 5 years old. And he's in this Jeep, and he says, hey, come, hop in, kids. We made a couple of circles around. It was kind of a house on a road that was beside the probably 20 railway lines. It's going into Lahore, large city. And there was a huge bridge going over these tracks and so forth, but he drove us around a bit. Then he left for home. The next thing we heard, he had polio. The next thing we knew, about a week later, my sister comes down with polio, and it hit her in her back. It hit her in her muscular system, in her legs. My mom had taken 1 year of medicine at Loma Linda, and she knew a lot of stuff. She'd gotten married with my dad because they'd agreed in college that they were going to marry, and she had that extra year. My dad was a year behind. And he goes down and says, Shirley, he says, remember that we talked about marriage in college, you're in medicine now. I've got a call to go to China. What do you want to do? I can't go by myself. I don't want to go without you. She says, Duane, I'll pack up, I'm going. Now remember, this is just before World War II. They ended up not having a wedding at home because their parents were really mad. They went to Reno with a couple of friends. They got married. A couple months later, they're on a ship headed for China. war was on, they sent them to Burma. The Japanese came there. They went on into India by ship. Japanese torpedoes, submarines there outside the harbor. Eric B. Hare, he went out walking through Assam into India. My sister was born, 1942. Now in 51, she catches polio. My mom fought like a tiger. She wanted her daughter to be able to walk. I was 5. My sister was treated by a lady from Sweden who knew hydrotherapy. And it involved heating water very hot and taking towels and putting it in the water and wringing them out with rubber gloves. They took these hot, hot steaming towels and put on my sister's back and on her legs, and she would scream. I got to the place that I couldn't stay. In the room, I could hear her screaming outside. One day, the lady, the Pakistani lady, uneducated, she's helping my mom, and finally she starts begging, and she says, "Ma'am Sal, madam, don't do this anymore." She's in pain. My mom was beside herself. She turned around and she slapped that lady across the face and knocked her down to the ground. She said, "You don't understand. My daughter must walk. Leave me." The woman went out of the room. You can imagine this 5-year-old sitting in the corner. I'm scared to death. My sister ended up being able to walk. She's 80, 81 right now. She's had 2 children. She became a dietitian. When she was retired, she was the head honcho in dietetics at Loma Linda University Hospital. She's on a walker. She had her spine fused. It was twisting badly. She's about 5 feet in height. I was 6'2". She's never asked for any breaks in life. She's loved by thousands of people. She's got 2 children. All 4 in that family, both her 2 kids and the spouses are nurses. And they live in a little community down in San Marcos. I've never forgotten my mother. Of all 3 of us kids, my sister is the happiest one. She's the one that goes out on a limb for others. She will give. She has friends of all stripes. She'll come to the ranch, visit with me. She brings me Indian food that friends have given her. I make food for her. She's always the peacemaker. Somehow, in all this experience, she realized that she was not the center. She was on the side, but she was going to do something for God. When I think about her, I'm humbled. What we've got to do is learn to take the things that we treasure so much that actually make us selfish. Because that's not a Jesus portfolio. We've got to be willing to take those things and put them down. I think it really starts with time. It really starts with prayer, where we begin listening to Jesus. It really starts with us taking the scales off of our eyes and saying to ourselves, how could I be a blessing? How could I contribute? Forget me. I'm the secondary, but there's needs here. I've got to stop. I've got to do something. It might be dangerous. It might cost something. It might make us uncomfortable. But if God speaks in our hearts, whatever it is, we've got to listen if we want to have peace there. It was this woman who would say to Davy, her son, Davy, God does well. God is good. And he would say, Mom, how come you say that? She had a different worldview. And by the way, as you listen to that, you'll realize this, his own worldview totally changed. He could tell stories of his own life, going into situations that he didn't understand at all. And I think I found this overseas. The waves would come in of problems, issues, and so forth. And the more I leaned on the Lord, the more he supported and gave me peace. Think for a moment. I was in Thailand, chairman of the board, union president. I prayed for Vietnam. I prayed for Cambodia. I prayed for Laos. But none of us had gone in there. We were praying for a place we'd never set foot in. Imagine that on top of the grapevine, that there was a border. We couldn't go there, but we were responsible for going to LA and starting a church over there. What are you going to do? One day, I don't know what happened, but I remember calling my friends together, my fellow officers. I said, let's go to Bangkok. Let's spend 3 days praying. Solid. By the way, this wasn't praying and eating a lot. It was just prayer, hour after hour. You'd take a break, mid-morning. You'd have a meal, the cafeteria, go back and just pray. About 15 of us were pouring out our hearts. After that, the treasurer, the man beside me, he said, George, he said, I've looked at the finances of the union. By the way, we had 7 different countries in that union, Singapore, Malaysia, Brunei, Thailand, and then those Vietnamese and, you know, Cambodia and Laos, a little sliver of Burma. He says, I found about 200,000 if we need. We can use that. The wages in Vietnam then was $15 a month. The first time I landed there, by the way, 6 months or so later, people were in great need. But we prayed and prayed. We hadn't crossed the border. We hadn't set foot there. We said, Lord, open the way, open the way. 6 months later, those countries began to open. I was one of the first ones that set foot in Vietnam, in Cambodia. I lived that week or so in the governor's mansion in the days that it was under the French. There was a lieutenant general in the Cambodian army who was with me. He knew the prime minister. He had lost all his kids the day that the problem began in Cambodia. He had 8 or 9 kids and his wife. They all killed on one night. He was picked up by a helicopter in the aftermath. The United States sent in helicopters to pick these people up that were key people, and then they interrogated them for months so that they would know what was going on in that country. He landed in LA, an Adventist couple. They found him by himself, educated. They took him home. They shared truth with him. He joined the church. He's the one that led me there. I didn't know any of these people before we had the prayer. 6 months later, with that money that had been set aside, I went in with $200,000 in a briefcase. I've gone into the bank here with $5,000. The teller will say, "Whoa, what are you doing?" I had $200,000 in the briefcase. The security guy in Singapore, he slammed the lid down. He says, "Don't show that to anybody." I walked through customs. They didn't want dollars. We changed the dollars into gold bars. We bought land, 10 acres, houses. Today, that stuff is worth millions. God was in there all the time. But I tell you something, when you land in the airport, you realize that bamboo, that coconut, and these trees had started growing there. They'd shut everything down, even the airports. They cut that off with chainsaws, and when you landed, it was one of the roughest landings you ever saw. God. Daily, something would come up. And I had to kneel and pray. I didn't have the answers. Here's a little man on a bicycle. He was a hunchback. He and his wife were Bible workers crossing the border along with 36 other couples that we had trained in the camps to try to go back into Cambodia. The border guards slapped him around, the bicycle, the books he had, the stuff he had, all on the ground. They beat him a while. Of course, he wasn't guilty of anything, but they'd learned to kill. They'd learned to hurt. Finally, they let up. He put the stuff back on the bike and started walking. Where he settled finally, he put 2 bamboos from his deck, because you don't sleep on the ground, there's snakes and stuff. And he would go up to that and take his 2 arms and hands and walk up to the deck. And he started a little English school. You know what the words were? Cat, dog. He got paid for his teaching. Simple. This would tear my heart out. I went into Vietnam. People were eating children every other day. The treasurer had given me $3,000. When I left, I took that, gave it to the treasurer, said, "Brother, just make sure that kids can eat." I could just tell you story after story where God led, where God protected, where God took care of things. I can say this, that God is good. But you begin to experience that when you get out on the edge and you start doing things that you know you can't do, and only God can do that. We've got to get to that spot. We're coming up on camp meeting. People say it can't be done. I'm praying that tomorrow in the committee that the members of the executive committee will vote this, because the votes of the officers are 4-4. 4, let's cut back. 4, let's move ahead. You know where I voted. I don't even have to tell you. God is good. God is love. God is wonderful. And the more space that you make in your heart, the more that you say yes to Him, the little decisions, the big decisions, the more joy you have inside. I can testify that, because that happened to me. Saying yes to God is never a mistake. You can say yes to God about your children, about your income, about your time, about your reading and entertainment habits. And I tell you, He will somehow pull you in and begin holding you, and you will realize that you were worried for nothing all along, and that He's better than anything else in the world. My brothers and sisters, we're on the brink of His return. The only peace we're really going to have is knowing that we have made the right decisions day after day after day. As I close, I go to the book of Psalms. Now I'm going to quote this key text that David loved so much. And by the way, this was my father's famous and favorite psalm as he was dying of cancer. It goes like this. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall hide under the shadow of the Almighty. I shall say of the Lord, He is my refuge, my fortress. And if I go to the end, He shall call upon me, and I will answer Him. I'll be with Him in trouble. I will deliver Him and honor Him. With long life will I satisfy Him and show Him my salvation. In that video, it says, that young man says repeatedly, he says, if you dwell in the secret place, you find that secret place with Him, and God will be intimate with you. God will hold you there. It's not secret. It's a place where you hide with Him, where the world gets to be too much. Let us pray. Oh, Father, hold us today. Draw us close. May our secret pleasure, may our secret passion be to walk with You, to give our hearts to You in the morning, in the evening, to thank You constantly, to see others and realize that You're telling us to stop and do something, to respond to Your call to our hearts, to speak of Christ, to speak of love, to speak of Your return, to share with others the joy that we have because we are Your children. Oh, Father, thank You for Your presence. Thank You that You never forget. Thank You that You are good. Thank You that You do well. We trust You moving forward. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.